brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. Some of the most watched events on television last year were those associated with the death of Queen Elizabeth II. And given that we live in Australia, part of the Commonwealth, which means that the Queen was and the King is our head of state, it is not surprising that we are interested in the events of the royal family. What is fascinating, though, is that matters royal are also a huge TV event in the United States. The United States is not a part of that Commonwealth, of our Commonwealth. It used to be, but has not been since the 4th of July 1776, when the Congress issued its Declaration of Independence from Britain. Even today, if you visit a souvenir shop in one of the historically important towns of the US, you can buy a T-shirt or a coffee mug with the words, "We serve no sovereign here," on it. Nevertheless, many Americans are still intrigued by the royal family. And all around the world, it seems, it doesn't matter whether children live in a country with a president or a prime minister or a chancellor or a chief, they love to read stories about kings and queens or have princess parties. It seems to be then that to one degree or another, we have an inbuilt love of royalty. Well, as we come to this second request of the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, and I'll just read it. Your kingdom come is the first clause in Matthew 6, verse 10. As we come to this, the request that reveals God as a royal ruler. The request tells us that the God we are praying to is a king with a kingdom. Your kingdom come is our text this evening. Our sermon will divide into two main sections, and I encourage you to look on the reverse of the order of service for the sermon outline. You won't see any scripture texts mentioned there, I think. That's for you to write down. But the order of the outline, the outline of the sermon, I think this will help you to keep with us, as it were. There are two main sections. First of all, we want to understand what the kingdom of God is. We want to see what the Bible reveals about the kingdom of God. And in so doing, we shall see that a good case can be made for the kingdom of God being the theme that ties the Old and New Testaments together more than any other. And then secondly, we will consider what it is that we are asking for when we pray this simple, short request, your kingdom come. Who is included in this request? Is this just something we are asking God to do, or does it require something from us? And we will think about this as we see that this is a prayer for submission, a prayer for extension, and a prayer for destruction. But the first major part, what the Bible reveals about the kingdom of God. If we really want to pray, your kingdom come, with understanding, with desire, then we need to know what it is that we are asking for. As I said a moment ago, the theme of the kingdom of God is probably the theme that ties the Old and New Testaments together more than any other. Our sermon writer draws on a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. Mr. Roberts has written this book and even a whole online study course designed to help people see that the Bible is not a random collection of stories, but one connected story. We've often said, his story, history, the story of Jesus Christ. And the theme that Mr. Roberts has used for his work is the kingdom of God. He basically divides the message of the Bible into eight phases, and you'll see those listed in the sermon outline, conveniently giving each phrase a title beginning with the letter P. So I want to quickly walk us through eight phases to help us see how the kingdom of God is so central to the message of the Bible. And it begins with the pattern of the kingdom. Firstly, the pattern of the kingdom. Here we are talking about the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the pattern of the kingdom is that God's people, Adam and Eve, live in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and they enjoy God's rule and blessing as they live with God in perfect obedience. I'll often be talking as we go through about people, place, rule and blessing. But this enjoyment did not last long. The next comes the perished kingdom. The second kingdom, the perished kingdom. And here we are talking about Genesis chapters 3 through to 11. Adam and Eve disobey God by eating the fruit from the one tree that they had been told not to eat from. So because God's people, Adam and Eve, rejected God's rule, there would now also be the curse of sin, broken relationships, disease, pain, death. And Adam and Eve would have to leave God's place, the Garden of Eden. And then we read about the great wickedness of humanity. We read about the murder and hatred and violence, so much so that God destroys the world with a flood, except for Noah and his family and two of each kind of animal in the ark. But even after that, there is still wickedness and disobedience that leads up to the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages that causes humanity to divide and spread out across the earth. So next comes the promised kingdom. Number three, the promised kingdom. Here we are talking about Genesis chapters 12 to 17. It is here that we learn that God, in his amazing grace, is going to send a saviour to rescue his fallen people. And the unfolding of this plan begins as God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And God promises to make himself a people through Abraham, to bring them to a place and to rule them and bless them there as their God. Now that promise to Abraham will have several fulfillments along the way between the time of Abraham and the time of Jesus' return, as we shall see. The first of these fulfillments is the partial kingdom. Number four, the partial kingdom. Here we are talking about Abraham right through to Moses and the judges and the kings and the exile into Babylon. Basically, Genesis 18 all the way through to Isaiah. First of all, we see that God brings Abraham to the place he promised to him, and then many descendants. But Abraham's descendants end up as slaves in Egypt and are then miraculously delivered and brought to the promised land. So God's people are the Jews. God's place is the promised land, and they can enjoy God's rule and blessing if they obey the law he has given them. But is that what they do? No, it is not. Eventually, God gives them a king to rule over them. But even though King David and King Solomon bring times of great peace and prosperity. They do not bring the eternal rule and blessing that God has promised. So eventually, the disobedience of God's people means that they must leave God's place, the promised land, and be taken into exile. But all these partial fulfillments of God's promise are leading God's people to see something greater. And this is what we see in Isaiah, which has to do with, number 5, the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom. God's people are in exile. They are ruled by the kings of Babylon, then Media and Persia. And then, even after they return to Israel, the kings of Greece and then Rome. But before they went into exile, and during the exile, God sent prophets to his people. They warned of judgment, but they also brought a message of hope, these prophets. God will bring a king who will rule God's people forever, in God's place, such that they would only enjoy the blessing of God. And that brings us to the present kingdom. Number 6, the present kingdom. And we have now come to the New Testament and the Gospels. What big event did we celebrate 2 months and 2 weeks ago on December the 25th? Christmas. And at that time we sang a Christmas hymn, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." The Gospels tell us about Jesus' life and teachings to show us that he is the promised and prophesied King. And what we learn in the Gospels is that Jesus came to be how God saves his people. Jesus came to take the punishment that they deserve, that we deserve, so that we can be restored to perfect relationship with God. He did this by dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. But there is a problem here, isn't there? For we still live in a creation with sin. Jesus is the King. We sing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of God has come, but it is not yet here in its perfect fulfillment. And we learn this with the proclaimed kingdom. Number 7, the proclaimed kingdom. Here we are dealing with the book of Acts and the epistles and the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Verses 9 and following of Philippians 2 tell us that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus is now the ascended King of Kings. But does every knee bow before him? Is God's rule complete? Is sin and all its effects completely removed from the creation? No. So in the book of Acts, we are introduced to the Spirit of the Kingdom, the Holy Spirit. After the first New Testament sermon of Peter, we are told that the Holy Spirit brought 3,000 people into the Church of Christ that day. And then as the apostles began to spread across the earth, the Holy Spirit brought more and more people into the Church of Christ. And that continues today, as the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to bring more and more people into the Church of Christ. The Holy Spirit equips every believer to serve the King, to produce kingdom fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he causes them to tell others about King Jesus, that they too, these others, might become citizens of God's kingdom. So God's people today is the Church of Christ. God's place today is the Church of Christ. And God rules and blesses his people in and through the Church of Christ. So we can say that the kingdom of God on earth is the Church of Christ. But this is not yet the perfect fulfillment of God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25 says, "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So it is only when the full number of the elect have been saved into the Church of Christ, and Jesus has subdued everything and everyone that is opposed to God and his rule, that we shall experience the perfected kingdom. Number 8, the perfected kingdom. Here we are talking about the book of Revelation and the new heaven and earth, which we read about earlier in Revelation 19 and 21. It is here that God's promise to Abraham is fully and finally revealed. God's people from every nation will live in God's place, the restored and renewed creation, the new heaven and the new earth, and enjoy his rule and blessing, the blessing of being with King Jesus forever. So there you have, in a bit of a rush, what the Bible reveals about the kingdom of God. And I trust you can see how helpful it is to see that the Bible is one connected story that has Jesus Christ and the kingdom as its unifying theme. But through all of this, I hope you can see also that when you pray, "Your kingdom come," that you are ultimately praying for what you are ultimately praying for is that the day when Christ has defeated all his enemies and all his people live with him and enjoy his eternal rule, ultimately you are praying that that day may come soon. So, to part two. Just in case we get the mistaken idea that it is something we can just sit back and pray about, this kingdom, and wait for this kingdom, let us note also that this is a prayer in which we are asking for submission, extension, and destruction. So to our second major point. In giving you these three words, some of you may have worked out that they summarise the answer of our Lord's Day 48 question and answer that we confessed earlier this evening. "Your kingdom come" is firstly then a prayer for submission, because we are saying to the Lord, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." It would be nice to think that a country didn't need any laws or police or prisons. It would be nice if people so loved their king or prime minister that they were good all of the time. But it is never like that, is it? Every country has laws and an army and police and prisons. And those that don't are even worse off than we are. It would be nice to think that once a person becomes a Christian, he or she becomes perfectly loving and kind and gentle and patient and joyful and self-controlled. But is that how it is with you? It certainly isn't with me. The Apostle Paul spoke about this in Romans 7, verse 19. we read, "For I do not do the good I want." That's Paul speaking, but it could be us. It should be us. "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So, the way that King Jesus rules in his kingdom is by his word and spirit. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are committing yourself to read the Bible, to listen to the preaching of God's word, and you are asking the Holy Spirit to teach you truth and to change you by giving you a growing hatred of sin and a growing love for all that is good. You see, we must never think that we have the Christian life sorted. Ephesians 4 talks about striving to become mature adults, no longer children. Spiritually speaking, we are to become more settled and certain, like adults, not easily troubled and influenced, like children. Well, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And we do this as we are increasingly ruled by the word and spirit of the King. But to pray, "Your kingdom come," is also a prayer for extension. Question and answer 123 says, "Keep your church strong and add to it." Read any book or watch any movie about a king, and he's probably trying to conquer the neighbouring kingdom, to extend its borders. Kings and queens usually want a bigger kingdom than the one they have. Well, their reasons for doing this are usually to do with greed. But creation belongs to God. It is His creation. It is perfectly right that He would want to rule, as we even said earlier this evening, over every square inch of it. He is doing that now, as we have seen, through the Church of Christ, as men and women and children are brought to saving faith and included in the Church by baptism. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 describes this very beautifully. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Every citizen of the kingdom of God is like a stone, Peter is saying, a stone in the royal palace that God is building. So when you pray, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that God would bring men and women and children to a living faith in Christ. But you are also committing yourself to the work of evangelism. As a citizen of the kingdom, we must tell people about King Jesus and life in His kingdom. We must call those in this world to confess their rebellion, to bow the knee before King Jesus and confess Him as Saviour and Lord. And then to watch how the Spirit of the King uses that message to extend the kingdom. So, submission, extension, and thirdly, to pray "Your kingdom" is also a prayer for destruction. As our question and answer says, destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you. And destroy every conspiracy against your word. It seems to be that any ruler has to be constantly on guard against foreign and local enemies. Well, when we were working through the phases of the kingdom in our first major point, I quoted 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, saying, "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Satan and the evil angels are opposed to the kingdom of God. Many of the ideas and behaviours of this world are opposed to the kingdom of God. And Jesus was very clear when he was on earth. You are either for him or against him. You are either seeking to obey his word or you are disobeying his word. So, what this means is that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking the Lord to destroy the devil's work, to put an end to the teaching of false doctrine, to deal with a lack of love, to end injustice and sexual immorality and idolatry and pollution, to keep the church from division and persecution, to remove illness and injury and death and suffering and tears from creation. But congregation, this has to begin with us as his people. We can't ask this of the Lord and not strive for personal holiness. But by way of conclusion, note the final words of our question and answer 123. "Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." You see, there are many people today, including professing Christians, who are trying to set up heaven on earth. They want to fix the environment, fix the government, fix the legal system, fix the social welfare system, so that life seems heavenly for everyone. But we know that the life of perfect blessing will only be enjoyed by God's people in God's place, that is heaven, after Jesus returns. So to pray, "Your kingdom come," is to strive to grow in holiness, to tell others about King Jesus, that they might be saved, and to oppose all that is evil. But most of all, it is to pray, as we would see in Revelation 22. "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Rule us by your word in spirit and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you. And destroy every conspiracy against your word. Do this, we pray, until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Amen.